So today we're going to be finishing up our series that we started beginning of the year on holiness. Five times God says in the Bible, be holy as I am holy, for I am holy. Now, when Christians hear be holy, sometimes we hear do better, right? Try harder, clean yourself up, become someone that you're not. And we've been trying to clear away some of the distortions around this word. For those, many of you weren't here because you were away for the break, but we started with this idea that holiness, becoming holy, sanctification, is the Father's will. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's God's will. And then chapter 5, he prays this prayer. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And you may know this promise attached. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That means holiness is not something that God just demands of us. It's something that he's committed to accomplishing within us. Right? It's not just his goal, it's his work in us. The second week, we traced how holiness is redefined in the New Testament. We looked at how in the Old Testament there's this picture, this imagery of holiness increasing the closer you move towards the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple, which represents, of course, God's presence. The nearer you are to God's presence, the more holy you are, the more set apart you are. In the New Testament, something extraordinary happens. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means or is tabernacled. So Jesus is now the place where heaven and earth are meeting. Right? Jesus replaces the temple. Holiness is no longer about spatial proximity to a sacred building. It's about a relationship. Devotion to a living Savior. Holiness is now defined by proximity to Jesus, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual, relational sense, devotion. And that should reframe our understanding of holiness. Holiness is more than separation from the world. It's about being so shaped by Jesus that our lives actually point the world to him. You know, I earlier said something like the New Testament redefines holiness, but actually, this was always God's intention. Israel was called to be a holy people so that the nations would see them and think, who is their God? Who is their God? Their distinctiveness was meant to be missional. In the same way, our lives are meant to be signposts to Jesus. We often worry, I think, that being different from the world will turn people away from the gospel. And yes, sometimes it will. But historically, it was precisely the difference of early Christians that made the gospel credible because they loved differently. They treated women differently. They cared for the sick, regardless of economic or ethnic background. They forgave their enemies. They faced death with hope, a hope that the world could not understand. Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason to explain this hope that you have within you. The early Christians were different, not because they were trying to be different, but because Jesus had formed them. And we too, we're not called to be different for different sake. We are different because of Jesus. And when people see that difference, the glory isn't meant to land on us, it's meant to land on God. Right, so we talked about the Father's part, kind of. We talked about the Son. But today, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because if holiness is the Father's will and devotion to Jesus is the essence of holiness, how does this happen? How do people change? How do distracted, broken, ordinary people like us become more like Jesus? And I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have a physical Bible, why don't you open it up? Why bring a Bible if you're not going to open it, right? And if you have an app, Bible app, feel free to do that. I just think it's good to have the passage in front of you at all times and not just rely on the PowerPoint. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 through 18. And I'll read it for us. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for your purpose for us and your desire that we would be transformed. Lord, thank you that we can behold you this morning, this day. Lord, thank you that you're the one who brings freedom. And I pray, God, that we would keep growing in this one degree of glory to another. Lord, Holy Spirit, have your way. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, we want to behold you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul says something I want to point out from the outset. Twice he says, the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord who is the Spirit. The work of transformation that we're talking about here is the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a little context for this passage, this chapter, because there's such deep theology here. One of my favorite verses actually is from the Apostle Peter, where he writes in 2 Peter 3. He's writing about Paul's writings. He says that they're scripture, but he also says there's some things there that are hard to understand, right? And maybe you felt that way. But there's such deep theology here. Paul here has been contrasting in this chapter this gospel of grace in Jesus that he has preached to the Corinthians. It's the reason the Corinthians are even believers, even together as a church, and he contrasts them with his opponents, these teachers who've come from Jerusalem to tell the Corinthians that they need to obey the Mosaic covenant. And Paul contrasts the old covenant, the law given through Moses, with this new covenant, the life that we can now have with Christ by the Spirit. Through the Spirit. And he stacks this contrast quite intentionally. He says, verse 6, the letter kills. The letters that are written on those stone tablets, they actually kill. They kill, but the Spirit will give life. One ministry will bring condemnation. The other will bring righteousness. One is temporary. The other is permanent. One is glorious. It is glorious. But the other is so much more. The law was good. It was holy. The law reflected God's character, but the law couldn't change human hearts. It could tell you what was right. It could show you what was wrong. It could expose sin, but it couldn't heal it. The old covenant could command holiness, but it couldn't create it. And sadly, this is where many Christians actually still live. We know what is right. We know what we should be. We know what Christ is like. But there's this gap between what we know and what we are that feels enormous. In response, some of us work harder. We grit our teeth. We try harder. We measure ourselves constantly against others. We live with a quiet sense of spiritual inadequacy. Others becoming discouraged and settled. This is just who I am. We lower our expectations. Friends, I believe God's word is telling us that both of those responses actually belong to an old covenant mindset. The new covenant is different. The new covenant isn't driven by pressure. It's driven by the presence of God. It's not powered by human will. It's animated by the life of God. Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from earning. Freedom from despair. Freedom to live the abundant life that God wants to give us. But most of all, freedom from a veil. The Spirit's first work isn't to fix us, it's actually to unveil us. I'm not sure if you noticed that. Sorry for the hideous green highlight. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, right? And then Paul says, Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's this connection between the Spirit who's doing this work and the veil being removed. Now, Paul is drawing here on a strange moment that we find in Exodus 34. Moses has come down from Mount Sinai. He's carrying the Ten Commandments written on these two tablets of stone, and his face is literally glowing, glowing with the glory of God. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how holiness is actually kind of like radiation. The closer you get to ground zero, the more holy, radiated you are. Well, Moses has been in the presence of God. He has actually been in the most holy place. And now he's shining like a glow stick. Now, he doesn't realize it, but everyone else can see it. And there's a lesson there. They all see it. And they're afraid. Moses calls them over. And he tells them what God has said to them. But then he does a strange thing. He puts on a veil. What's that veil about? Well, whenever he goes to see God, he takes the veil off and he talks to God. And then he comes out without a veil, face shining, and he tells the people what God has been saying. And then he puts the veil back on. Why does he do that? Paul explains. Moses would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses wasn't veiling himself because the glory of God was too intense. He was quite happy to unveil himself, right, after he had spoken with God. He was okay with their seeing his shining face, but that was the only way he wanted them to see him, because the glory would fade. Now, all of a sudden, I feel like Moses is very relatable, because we do this all the time. We veil our weaknesses. We veil our doubts, our struggles. We're carefully curating our image. We're presenting this vision of ourselves that we hope others will admire. We're hiding what feels unspiritual. We may be masking what is broken. We're managing perceptions. But Paul says the Spirit removes the veil. Not to expose us, not to shame us, but to free us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from performance, freedom from hiding, freedom from pretending. The Spirit doesn't say you need to fix yourself and then you can come into my presence. He says, come as you are and I will change you. The veil is removed. And Paul says that veil is removed when one turns to the Lord. When anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. And when that happens, something extraordinary becomes possible. The Spirit works, and with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. Now, I want you to notice again the order. We don't first change, and then we get to behold. We behold, and then we're changed. Transformation, in other words, doesn't begin with effort. It begins with a vision. What we're beholding shapes what we become. What we're paying attention to will shape us. What we see as most important will either free us or keep us trapped. There used to be this saying that was popular, you are what you eat, right? Well, I think what Scripture is telling us today is you become what you behold. Paul said something earlier that you may have wondered at. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. What's the veil over their hearts? One scholar suggests that the problem is that what Paul's Jewish opponents primarily were beholding was Moses. Moses was the epitome of God's revelation, right? And because they were beholding Moses, they couldn't clearly see Jesus, because only Jesus saves. Who and what we are beholding matters. And I think that's you know, some of the idea behind Paul's famous statement in Romans 12, another amazing passage on holiness. Talks about being a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The reality, brothers, sisters, is that we're always being shaped. We're always being conformed. One way or another, we're being shaped into something. The question is, by what? The NIV translates Romans 12 to, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. You know, nowadays I think there are a lot of different patterns we can be conformed to. I was talking with Pastor John and Pastor Mike the other day. I think it was Pastor John who commented that, you know, we used to live in a world where most people read the same newspaper, we watched the same evening news. We began with a shared set of facts. But I think that world is gone. Now each of us lives in this carefully curated reality. Algorithms now decide what we see. You know, these algorithms have learned what keeps us engaged, what stirs our emotions, what makes us angry and afraid. Those are some of our strongest emotions. And then they give us more of that, not because it's true, not because it's wise, but because it keeps us scrolling. So instead of living in one public square together, we're living in 1,000 different echo chambers. I remember when Hillary Clinton was running for president, she said something like this to one of her opponents: you're entitled to your own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own set of facts. And I thought that line was pretty sharp. But that's what's happening today. We not only have our own opinions, more and more it feels like we're operating from different sets of facts. Why is that happening? It's because we are being quietly discipled. Not by the Holy Spirit, but by the world. By algorithms. It may not be intentional, but these algorithms are slowly discipling us into outrage and tribalism and fear and suspicion. Their goal, the goal of these social media platforms, of course, isn't to do that. It's first and foremost engagement, right? But it's not wisdom. It's about profit, not about peace. And more, it seems like we're being led into hate and not love. And we know this. There's been so much written about this, right? There are documentaries on this. And yet, we continue to inhabit those echo chambers because somehow we think, well, it's just those people, right? They're the ones who've been radicalized so foolishly. Thankfully, I'm just standing with Jesus. Friends, we're also being discipled. We're either being discipled by the world or being discipled by the Spirit to follow Jesus. And if there is an echo chamber that we should want to reside in, it's the chamber where the voice of the Spirit is being amplified. Amen. We know from Galatians that the fruit the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we look at the world, especially the digital world, it's kind of my focus today, is that what is forming within us? Now, to be fair, sometimes I see a post or a reel that inspires a little love and stirs a little joy and points to kindness. But the question again is, what are we beholding? Are we choosing to behold the glory of the Lord, or is an algorithm selecting what we behold? We know the importance of Christian community in this process of sanctification. I love our church. I think we're a beautifully active community that is serious about Jesus. And, you know, it's possible to spend 8-10 hours per week in this community, which may sound like a lot. But the reality is a week is 168 hours, of which we're awake about 112 hours, assuming 8 hours of sleep per night, which I know many of you aren't getting. And that means most of our formation is happening outside of spiritual, outside of Christian community. The average American spends approximately 7 hours looking at screens. That's an old statistic. It's probably more now. What are we beholding? You see, if we're not intentionally opening ourselves up to the Spirit, if we're not beholding Christ, then we are going to be unintentionally shaped by the world. I'm not saying delete everything, delete all your apps and move to a monastery, but let's start asking, what is forming me? What voices am I trusting? What tone is becoming normal for me? What emotions are being trained within me? You know, sanctification is not only about avoiding obvious sin, it's about becoming like Christ. And Jesus wasn't reactive. He wasn't tribal. He wasn't easily outraged. He wasn't driven by fear. He was full of truth and full of grace. And so if the environments that we live in are steadily pulling us away from that likeness, then training ourselves for godliness will require an intentional counterformation. It will require entering into or creating spaces where the Spirit can speak louder than our feet. Moments where we can behold Jesus more than we scroll. It means cultivating rhythms that slow us down enough so that we can actually hear the voice of the Lord, so that we can be renewed, not inflamed. I guess what I'm trying to say is that, you know, holiness is more than moral boundaries. It's about attentional boundaries. Where are we giving our minds? Where are we allowing our imagination to go? What are we giving emotional energy to? Because again, you become what you behold. And we all of us, anyone who's turned to Jesus with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. I want to pause here. I've been talking about beholding, but I haven't clearly said yet what we're to behold. It's the glory of the Lord. But what exactly does that mean? My first take and interpretation was, of course, this is Jesus. And that's the obvious take, and I think that's the obvious answer. And I think there's Paul's intent there. We're to behold the gospel. We're to behold Jesus. The good news of Jesus's birth and life and teaching and death on the cross for us, his resurrection, which defeated sin and death. And I think Paul does have that in mind. He's talked about how only through Christ is the veil taken away. The, you know, number one description the New Testament writers use for Jesus is the Lord, right? So of course, we're to behold Jesus. And actually last night, I finished this sermon with that conclusion. I've created my PowerPoint, sent them off. And then this morning, it hit me, right? I think I'd like to credit the Holy Spirit for speaking to me, right? The question was, wait, Barry, who is the Lord? Who is the one that we turn to remove this veil? Who is the one unveiling us, transforming us? And I confess that I hadn't remembered verse 17 and verse 18. The Lord is the Spirit, right? The Lord is the Spirit, the Lord who is the Spirit. So yes, of course, we behold Jesus, right? He is the glory of the Father. But I think it's quite clear that Paul also intends for us to behold the Spirit. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God. Their Lord. Amen? You don't sound certain about that. That's a pretty fundamental declaration of the Christian faith. As Paul writes in Galatians 5, right, we need to, I don't have a PowerPoint, because I sent it yesterday, right? It was, we're to be walked by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we need to be paying attention to the Spirit. We need to be listening for his voice. We need to be allowing him to move us and transform us. So let's keep reading. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I want to fixate there. One degree of glory to another. That's not a new concept for us. We've talked many times about how this is a process. It's not about instantaneous perfection, but I want to emphasize that it may be even slower a process than we're realizing. This is today you look a little more like Jesus than you did last year. It's this year you respond with a little more gentleness than you did 5 years ago. It's you're still stumbling, but you're getting up faster. You're still struggling, but you're not where you used to be. You know, sanctification is not going to be dramatic most of the time. Now, sometimes it is. And when it is, those testimonies are fun to hear. But most of the time, sanctification is quiet. It's cumulative. It's invisible in the moment. And others may notice it before we do. As we saw, Moses didn't know at first that he was shining until the people pointed it out. One degree of glory to another. Our culture, we're obsessed with overnight change, but God is committed to lifelong formation. And the Holy Spirit works by uncovering layers in us, works in seasons, through small obediences, in our repeated turning to him, falling but then getting up, saying, God, I want to follow you. It's in our daily attention. Paul doesn't say we transform ourselves. He says we're being transformed, passive verb, something happening to us. It's something that God is doing in us. So our job isn't to manufacture holiness in ourselves or in somebody else. Our job is to stay unveiled and it's to keep beholding. And if someone you love isn't beholding, we could say, hey, let's look together. This is what God's been saying to me. What has God been saying to you? I want to end with one last thought to wrap things up. I guess I'm wrapping the series up. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And I want to focus on the word train. Training is not the same as trying. Trying says I have to fix myself. Training says I'm going to cooperate with the work of God in my life. Let's talk about bodily training for a moment. We have a lot of runners in this city and maybe in this church. Actually, I saw runners running through the snow, and I was like, wow, you are dedicated. Now, no one gets like that, you know, just by trying really hard. You become a runner by training over time. And some of you have heard me use this illustration before. But if you offered me $1 million today to run an entire marathon today in the snow without stopping, I would be plenty motivated, right? I would try pretty hard. $1 million isn't what it used to be, but it still would be really helpful. Amen? Right? But would I be able to run a full marathon without stopping today? Some of you are encouragingly nodding yes. You are too kind. The answer is no. No. I would not. What would it take for me to be able to run a marathon? For you to run a marathon? First, it would take a vision. I would need to have a why for running a marathon. And currently, I don't have that. I don't think I'll ever have that. But if I did, once I did, then I would start to train. And you start by running short distances, and you run a little longer and longer, and then you know you enter into this rhythm of running. You enter into a rhythm of resting well, so that you can recover and get stronger and eating well. And you know maybe some of us would have to learn how to do that. There would be times when we'd want to quit. But as long as I didn't quit, there would come a time when I will be able to do something that is currently impossible for me. And sanctification works the same way. We have to have a vision for it. We have to want it and then develop a rhythm, a habit, if you will, of beholding the one who's doing the work. Rhythms like reading scripture, praying, worshiping, confession, silence, and community. Because these are places where we can behold the glory of the Lord. There are ways that we can escape from the echo chambers of this world. I was talking to Pastor Sean John, who used to be on our staff, but now he's the lead pastor at Remnant Westside, a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me about James Clear's book, Atomic Habits. And, you know, I knew about that book, but I always thought, I've read enough books about habits. I don't need to read that one. But then he told me that Atomic Habits was the best book on spiritual formation not written by a Christian. So I thought, well, I guess I should read it. Clear's claim is this. He says, the secret to lasting change is not radical transformation, but small, consistent improvement. And he uses the phrase, the concept, 1% better every day. Tiny changes repeated over time reshape a life. A plane that veers one degree off course and then another degree off course will end up in a completely different destination than where it intended, right? A small habit practiced daily will help us become a different identity. Now, long before James Clear articulated this concept and sold many books, the Apostle Paul was talking about being transformed. One degree of glory to another. Sanctification really is just a long beholding, a long obedience in the same direction. Many times we may not feel like we're changing, but then one day we respond with patience where we used to explode. We pray where we used to spiral. We forgive where we used to simmer. And we trust where we used to try to control. And we'll realize something's different. Paul Barnett, who wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, wrote this, beholding the glory of the Lord is the unchanging activity of the Christian life from beginning to end. From first faith to final breath, from conversion to maturity, we never graduate from this. We behold, and then we become. Let's pray.